The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You were asking, first of all, about Philippians 3:9, right? Yeah. I'm not, Dustin, really able to give the best answer to that. Wright has discussed this passage at length. And he would want to understand that reference here as contrasting having my covenant identity by the law. See, he would understand righteousness here as a reference to covenantal identity. And that Paul is saying here, I have that identity not by the law, but by faith in Christ. And in other words, I don't any longer have it the old way I did in my pre-Christian past when I was confident in the flesh, going back to verse 3, but I have that identity now in Christ as I worship God in the Spirit, verse 3. And he would want to, that would be of a piece then with his calling into question that Paul would have any place for the righteousness as an imputed righteousness, which he would work out more in the looking at the passages in Romans and Galatians, and then it's. Philippians 3:6 is a difficult verse. See, I think that a new perspective take would say Paul is contrasting. I guess I need to take a. If you have a Bible at hand, look at Philippians 3. See, we are the circumcision, verse 3, the true circumcision. If you look at his strong language. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the eagle workers. Be aware of the, literally, the miscutters, the mutilators. It's a very strong word. So I think there's a similar background of what Paul is dealing with here to what he's dealing with in Galatians. That we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and are not confident in the flesh. So there Paul sets up, you see, this basic polarity, this basic opposition. I think it can be extended. He's saying all human beings by the nature of the case, are boasters. We as human beings have to boast in something. We either boast in ourselves, confident in the flesh, or we boast or are confident in God. And the one is the Christian boast, and the other is the non-Christian boast. And that is, by the way, the way in which he characterizes his Saul past with his Paul present. It was a confidence in himself based on his religious pedigree and performance. That's very clear here. But see, the irony is the way in which he ends all this up looking at his Saul pre-Christian past. What he does is he expounds this confidence in the flesh in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 11, he looks at his confidence. He expounds the confidence in Christ of expressed in verse 3. But see, what culminates his confidence in the flesh as it involved a utilization of the law in which he says himself to be blameless, is that it was church persecuting, church destroying. And I think that way of putting it, particularly as you qualify this notion of his blameless righteousness according to the law as A, involving confidence in himself, and B, resulting in persecution of the church, that was a work of the law, as Paul saw it. I think it's very clear in that Paul is saying that something has gone radically wrong in the way in which he is using the law. And I would look at that passage that way, rather than saying, well, I was really okay in my law keeping. Because if you see the law of God as the will of God, how can you say you're blameless in following the will of God after you've just said you persecuted the church? So it doesn't sync, it doesn't harmonize or cohere.
You mentioned the Ten Commandments earlier in your lectures. You said we might pick up on that. And could you just mention how the Decalogue bears on these discussions today?
Yeah, I look at 1 Corinthians 7:19. Please. Shouldn't be ordering you. See, there Paul says, neither circumcision is anything or uncircumcision is anything, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, maybe I could take an additional moment here. There are two other statements in Paul where he begins, neither circumcision nor is anything, nor uncircumcision is anything, but. And he goes, we've already looked at one of them earlier, Galatians 5, 6. And then the other is in Galatians 6, 15. On neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. So if you put those three verses together, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 5, 6, and Galatians 6, 15, you have a juxtaposition in opposition to the situation where circumcision and uncircumcision did matter or have significance. You have new creation, faith working through love, and keeping the commandments of God. Now that's striking when you put those three together. So that keeping the commandments of God is here very clearly put on the new covenant side of things. Keeping the commandments of God has to do with faith working through love as a manifestation of the new creation that has arrived in Christ. Then the question is, now what are these commandments of God? Well, a number of commentators, students of Pauline theology and so on, will argue that he doesn't mean anything. He doesn't, when he says commandments of God, particularly because he sets it over against circumcision, uncircumcision, that he's not thinking about the Mosaic law, but that he's thinking about his own apostolic teaching or commandments, or the commandments that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. But I think that that's just not a satisfactory explanation. He doesn't say the commandments of the Lord, as we would have expected him to do if he's talking about the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He says the commandments of God. And then when you put that together with the way in which Paul uses the Decalogue, look, for instance, at Romans 13. The way in which he sees the Decalogue as having a positive function in the life of the church. Romans 13a, don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves neighbor the other has fulfilled the law. 4, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. If there is any other commandment, it's fulfilled in this word, this one thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he continues, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, it's very clear then that he uses the language of law and commandment as having present relevance to the life of the church, clearly uses examples from the Ten Commandments. So I think for that reason, the commandments of God that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7:19 has at least a central to it, whatever else might be involved, the Ten Commandments. So I guess we might just say this further, that whatever else Paul might have in mind here, the Ten Commandments. Well, in a sense, the whole Mosaic order, the law is done away with as an administration that was introduced at Sinai. But as that Sinaitic administration is done away with, there are elements in it that have a transcendence or a continuity beyond the Mosaic order. And it's particularly the elements that are in the Ten Commandments. What Judaism itself refers to as the Torah within the Torah. What's the heart? What Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23, those continue to have their abiding role to regulate life in covenant with God in the new covenant administration. So I think even though a lot of folk have trouble with it, when the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 19 that the moral law was given already at the creation to Adam as a covenant of works, I think with proper reflection, that is a thoroughly biblical notion. That what we identify as the Ten Commandments are so bound up with the nature of God and what God is looking for in his image-bearing creatures, that they have their continuing relevance throughout covenant history, regardless of the particular dispensation or administration. Yes. Oh.
We have a break on schedule. We've got an hour and a half left, and I want to make sure that we don't leave anybody, you know, on the edge and wanting to ask questions. Are you okay with taking a brief break, maybe rather than the full 15 minutes, or are we going to wear you out?
Whatever.
Okay. What about, let's just say about 5 to 10 minutes, and if you just want to stay in this room, and be right back.
Basically, the work of N.T. Wright emphases that they resonate with concerns that they have. I think in general it's not fair just to paint the federal vision with a new perspective brush. I think that there are differences. It's more an intersection of certain interests and concerns, and I'll try to be specific in just a second, but I just wanted to make this the more general observation that there's enough differences. The new perspective unfolds across a very broad front and primarily within what I would identify as the critical tradition of biblical studies. And I don't think that in the main that would be a judgment. However, we would evaluate federal vision emphases that you would want to make about federal vision proponents. Just maybe I need to be more specific there. I think that federal vision folk would certainly affirm the doctrine of Scripture taught in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, as far as I can see, where characteristically a new perspective folk would not. And that's a very important difference. And I, by the way, include Wright in that. He has a little book on Scripture that's just appeared. The Last Word is the title, in which I think the subtitle is something like Getting Beyond the Battle for the Bible. And I think it's very clear in that book. Well, it's very clear that he is unclear. That he would have a view of the Bible in its divine origin. God is the primary author and consequent authority, such as the Reformation, post-Reformation tradition has. Now, I think that this correspondence probably can come down to this, that the new perspective emphasis on the corporate, or as some would say, the objective, is what has particularly been picked up on or has found a sympathetic hearing in, at least as I understand, a federal vision emphases on the way in which the sacraments are understood, I've been a part of a committee of the OPC that has written a report that is, as eventually it becomes available in the church, is critical of the federal vision. But I sometimes wonder if it's not more a matter of a lack of clarity or of a kind of one-sided emphasis, putting things in the best light. But I think only time will tell on that. But I'm just I think federal vision folk do not want to deny the distinction that Paul, that I've been emphasizing, the distinction between Israel and Israel. And as that bears on the doctrine of election in Romans 9, I think what happens is they emphasize the corporate side of election and correlatively with that, the sacraments in their administration that statements, I think, that are misleading, distorted as best. So I guess I just say that generally. I do feel there. I guess my reaction is somewhat as it was. I look around here. There are a few people, not my age, but not that much younger, but somewhat like the discussions in our circles around theonomy. And that's not just a loose sort of observation, because I think you can say in a lot of ways federal vision is theonomy in some ways in a new generation. There's at least continuities, and the way I always felt there, there are theonomists and there are theonomists, and I think each person deserves to be heard on his own terms, and I do see quite a spectrum within federal vision. For instance, someone who will deny, who believes, as he puts it, that union with Christ makes justification redundant? And then, I guess since these are public, I might as well name names. I'm thinking here of something that Rich Lusk has said. In quoting Calvin, actually quoting me as well, as supporting of that view in passages where Calvin and I, more importantly, Calvin than I, have been very clear that union, well, you heard what I read to you earlier today from Calvin at the bottom of page 2, that union does not do away with the need for imputation. On the other hand, you know, someone like Doug Wilson is very clear about on imputation. So it's I think something of a mixed bag in that respect.
I wonder if I could follow up on that, and this may be impossible, and maybe I can put it this way in light of the discussions. Are there other boundary markers that you could give us as officers in the church as we examine candidates? You know, where's the line between ordainable and non-ordainable, in particularly in relationship to justification? You know, as we begin to interact with candidates who are exposed to these issues, are there things that you would advise us to watch for and to be careful of in our examination process?
I would think the points at which things, the confession and catechisms on justification, also on sanctification and their relationship. What about chapter 3 of the confession, what it teaches about election? My own view is, well, I think it's fair to ask somebody, what do you think of the new perspective? But I think if someone expresses appreciation for new perspective has been stimulated, say, by reading Wright, I don't think that ought to be seen as, somehow disqualifying. I think there's probably something else to mention, but I would say it's particularly, does the candidate understand and is that candidate able from Scripture to support what the confession, what the standards teach on justification and on election? Those would be, I think, the primary concern. Maybe someone else could think of something else. Sorry, it's time to go to diet.
Dr. Griffin? This way.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you think that N.T. Wright is just a mirror image, his theology is a mirror image of the Anglican Church, or is he a renegade, or where would he differ if he does?
Interesting question. I think Wright takes being an Anglican very seriously. In the contacts I've had with him, I've seen that. And I think he sees himself within, I think, as we're all aware to some degree or another, because of the way in which the whole issue, particularly in North American Anglican, in the Episcopal Church, has presented itself in this the ordination of practicing homosexuals. I think he sees himself on the conservative spectrum. But I hope this isn't too prejudicial a remark. Maybe this shows I think he exhibits what has been a mark of Anglicanism in the last couple centuries, that as it could be put, and I can't document, but this I saw somewhere on an internet post recently, and right away that should make us maybe suspicious to a certain degree, but that Wright has said that what one must be fearful, one must be much more fearful of schism than of heresy. In other words, nothing must divide the church. And I think as he, in his churchman capacity, has addressed this homosexual issue, while it may be his own view that that's wrong or unbiblical, he certainly has not taken, you know, a decisive stand against it. In fact, I think he's on a track that is more accommodating, or, but we'll have to see how that turns out. So I think to that extent, not sure everything in back of your question, but I think there is the Anglican commitment to maintain the unity of the church at almost any price. And that has been true, and I think he shares in that. I don't know if you wanted to follow up on that or not.
Well, I was thinking on the differences that he might have as we would perceive Reformed theology as far as justification and sanctification.
Well, you see, he would presumably he subscribes to the 39 articles, and what the 39 articles have to say on justification. It's Article 11 in the 39 articles. Is not as elaborated as, say, the Westminster Standards, but it's certainly of a piece with the Westminster Standards. See, I think what Wright, since Wright keeps coming up here, Wright will say something like this: follow me on what I'm trying to point out from my new perspective outlook about Paul's understanding of justification. And as that will involve you agreeing with me, right, that the Reformation has misunderstood Paul, but you can still have everything that the Reformation wants to affirm about justification. Now, it's difficult for me not to... I'm just not sure how he can maintain a statement like that. If the Pauline materials don't support what is in the Article 11 of the 39 Articles, or Chapter 11 of the Westminster Standards, and in the Shorter and Larger Catechism, then where in Scripture are you going to support it? So I found that, again, it's not as casting aspersions on his motives, but that strikes me as a bit disingenuous. But I think he would say, yeah, I believe the 39 articles. I haven't heard him say this to effect. But he said something tantamount to the effect, yeah, I could agree with the Westminster Standards, but that's not what Paul teaches. And so that's in response to Steve's question. I think that we're at a point where we need ourselves and those that we receive into the ministry of the gospel, serve as elders in the church, who are knowledgeable about how our standards, which are subordinate to Scripture, are supported by Scripture.
So in your understanding or answering the question whether he's a mirror image of Anglican theology, you're saying he's in with them, but that doesn't necessarily represent
Yeah, I think that there's just quite a Anglican. What is Anglican theology? I guess that's the issue. I think there is the Anglican tradition recognizes in good standing within the scope of the 39 Articles a much wider spectrum than Reformed churches committed to the Westminster Standards or the three forms of unity would characteristically. Yeah. Interesting question. Thanks.
Sir?
Yes.
One other question I wanted to ask. Regarding N.T. Wright's reevaluation of ideas such as justification, imputed righteousness, righteousness of God, and the fact that reevaluation has made at least some headway in the Reformed churches, and the effect, of course, has been undermining traditional understandings, or certainly altered, if not completely undermining these understandings, I wonder if you would comment to what degree you think this may or may not be a result, consistent or inconsistent, with the denial of the place of merit brought about by views of John Murray and potentially his theological heirs, especially as that possibly at least comes to fruition in the teachings of somebody like Daniel Fuller.
Whoa! Those are fighting words. In there.
You didn't seem shy, so I thought I could ask him.
As a disciple...
He's supposed to finish that question with a, "You are that man."
I was going to raise my right hand and say, among human teachers, I owe as much to John Murray as anyone. I would say, I think hesitance about applying a merit category is at the root of some problem. But I don't think that would be characteristic of Murray, particularly when it comes to the work of Christ. Now, it is true that Murray does not wish to talk about strict merit in the relationship between of what was expected from Adam in the probation that Adam was under before the fall. He doesn't want to talk about a covenant of works. Even though I think, you see, you need always to keep in mind, if you read Murray's imputation of Adam's sin, you will not find a stronger defender of federalism in recent Reformed literature. He outdoes, thinking of your teacher, I think he is more emphatic than Meredith Klein. If that's possible, on this point, and see, I would tend to agree with Murray I would point back to a passage in Turretin. If you really want to look at this in terms of its roots, in Volume 2 of Turretin, page 713. You can see this is something I've given some attention to. Because
we enjoy these impromptu remarks.
I really don't have, don't be overly impressed. I don't have Turretin at hand. But as he points out, in the creator-creature relationship, there is no such thing as strict merit. Now, see, I don't think Meredith Klein would be happy with a statement like that. But, I think you need to read Turretin's discussion. And you see, it's outside of the context of more recent Reformed theological discussion. I think the reasons that he gives there, the nature of the dependence of the creator, of the creature, the image-bearing creature on the creator, excludes that there's going to be strict merit in that relationship. There's always going to be a gratuity factor. And I think that's true, and that would be my own view. So I would, but see, I think when when Murray would come then to look at the work of Christ, he would not hesitate. I think you could find any number of statements in Murray where he would talk about the merits of Christ and Christ's work, his obedience as meriting our salvation. Now, I think he and I have a very good friend. I won't mention his name. He can mention his friend if he wants. But our very good friend, I think, in talking about Murrayism as the root of a lot of current problems, I just don't agree with that analysis of it. But I think that there is picking up on Murray's hesitation about talking about a covenant of works have wanted then, and I think the question about federal vision. This is another, I think there is hesitance to talk about merit, and I think that's problematic in the sense, I don't think we need to get hung up on the word merit, but we also need to be comfortable with the word merit in the sense that Christ did something for me that I can't do for myself, and God accepts that and reckons that as graciously reckons that as what Christ did that deserves or merits the forgiveness of sins, and that's accounted to me. That wasn't a very clear statement. I hope that's essentially clear. So, what didn't I get to in one?
Besides correctly reading my cards that I was hiding behind my hand, but not too well, I was just trying to figure out, even if Mary's not responsible for it, certainly there is, I think, more discomfort now than there was before Mary, at least in American Reformed thought, with ideas of merit and how that may play out to a potential, at least, to undermine certain strong ideas of imputing righteousness. And what does that mean? I'm wondering to what degree it may be valid to see that maybe the one didn't cause the other, but it might have made it more attractive so that when it came along, it was far more plausible, far more of a friendly reception than if there had been a much higher view of merit, a much higher view of a very strong high wall that would have made it hard for this new view to cross, whereas there may still be a wall, and it may be a legitimate wall regardless, but if it's a lower wall, it's an easier wall to scale by the other side. But
yeah, very well articulated. Again, I just say go back to Turretin, who gets us out of our immediate problematics, and I think even with his qualifying, no strict merit. In fact, he puts it, you can apply merit on the side of, he's talking about Adam's situation before the fall. You can apply the word merit only in what he says, an improper sense. That's, you could argue whether the Latin word should be translated as improper, but I think by that he means only in a derivative or relative sense. But certainly he's very strong in maintaining imputation. But I'm sure you're right. I'm sure there's the notion that there's no place for merit, the idea of merit in any sense in theology, does serve to undermine imputation, concern with imputation.
Dr. Gaffin, you mentioned that faith is essential to our union with Christ. I'm wondering what you would say about infants in our tradition. We recognize that infants can be regenerated before they have conscious awareness of the gospel or exercising faith or repentance. Would regeneration assume union with Christ? And then if you could comment on how this affects the discussion with Federal Vision in terms of how they view efficacy in baptism.
Again, picking up on the latter first, I think you really probably need to address my own view, I think you do need to be careful about, I think you need to deal with individuals on what would be said about the status of infants. I think that, you know, I prefer to stick with our standards. I think that our very there is a statement about elect infants dying in infancy, but I think Reformed theology has been relatively modest and silent in what it says about infants. I mean, there are statements about being regenerate from a mother's womb, but remember the Reformed doctrine of regeneration comes into its development in the aftermath of the Arminian controversy. It's really, as are the 5 points, positive in theology, it's really formulated against Arminian errors, particularly the notion that faith is some sort of human potential that can be stimulated to action. And the Reformed doctrine of regeneration is articulated to show that faith doesn't come from anything, any potential even in us, but is a sovereign creative work of God. So Reformed theology in its intention does not want to talk about regeneration apart from faith. And as John, it's a slightly different situation, but so I think the point that has sometimes appeared among a number, say, of Reformed pastors is the idea, well, that someone has been regenerate for years, but they go on in a life of unbelief, and eventually they become a believer. And I just remember John Murray in a class. You have to know John Murray and visualize him and so on, but he's, you know, the notion of a regenerate unbeliever is a monstrosity. And so I think that you want to be careful trying to develop a theology of regeneration that would, you know, go to would try to build apart from faith. You need to be careful about that.
Can I just press you on that issue a little bit? I mean, we do make the exception that, or we do allow for the possibility that an infant can be regenerate. So how would you view the regeneration? Is it separate from union with Christ? Is it included under the rubric of union with Christ?
No, I would say as the infant is regenerate, there is, what does that mean? That infant has a heart for God. That infant is disposed in however appropriate to infancy. It is that infant is disposed to believe. That infant is united to Christ. I think that's the way I would want to accent that.
In some of the materials you didn't have a chance to get to during the lectures, particularly, I guess, the final judgment according to works, Romans 2 materials, I think it's fair that sometimes a first blush is, that sounds an awful lot like the new perspective that seems like you're wanting to counter. Could you talk about how to maximize that idea and the future forensic dimension to our salvation? How to maximize that while simultaneously cutting off potential misunderstandings?